What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we are here to answer that question, hopefully today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV, you can participate as well by shooting us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. All right, Charles Berry is our producer. Matt Kubinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're also streaming on those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm very good. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting objection that pops up from time to time. This one is from Will. Why does the Catholic Church have dogmas of the faith pertaining to Mary? I can understand looking to her as a good example of faith and obedience and asking for her intercession, but how can it be binding on the Christian conscience to believe that she was sinless, ever virgin, and assumed bodily into heaven? And again, that's from Will.
Yeah, thanks, Will. I appreciate the question. Well, it can be binding on the Christian conscience if God revealed it, and revealed it for the sake of our salvation, and set it forth as something that is to illumine our spiritual life, which in fact he did. And that's what the declaration that something is a dogma means. It means that, look, there are a lot of truths in the Catholic faith that are true. I mean, you know, it's true that, say, you know, Joshua led the people of Israel across the Jordan River, for example. It's true that there was a left-handed judge named Ehud. Maybe that's an even better illustration. That's true. And, of course, in sacred scripture, everything written in scripture is inerrant and infallible according to the teaching of the Catholic Church. So there you have divine revelation, infallible teaching from the Church, from God himself, that there was a left-handed judge named Ehud, right?
Okay.
True, but maybe not central. You could probably go most of your life without actually knowing that Ehud was the left-handed judge, and
probably
it wouldn't make that much of a difference to your spiritual life. And so you're not going to find, well, so far you haven't found the Catholic Church singling that fact out and saying, that's a dogma. You should believe that Ehud was a left-handed judge. But it has done so with the Mariological doctrines, quite frankly, because they are central to the question of Christian identity and faith, and they are particularly illuminating and draw us closer to God in a unique way. And what is that way? Well, Mary ultimately is the icon of the Christian Church and of all perfected Christians. And so she stands in a relationship to the whole body of the Christian Church. The book of Revelation calls her the mother of all those that believe, as the kind of concretized archetype of the Church that is the Bride of Christ. And so if you're seeking for a model, so it's one thing to have Christ as the bridegroom, and we know what that means, but in what person can I see exemplified the identity of the bride and the mother, for that matter? And in that person, we have the Blessed Virgin Mary. So God gives us these, you know, God could give us grace without any material medium whatsoever at all. He could. He's God, right?
Sure.
He could make the world, and he could just dump buckets of grace out of the sky on us without them being channeled, as it were, through dogmas and sacraments and scripture and narrative and ritual and community. He just give it to us immediately. But that's not the way he does it. He delivers grace to us through these visible, tangible media, including the dogmas of the faith, so that grace can shape us in very concrete ways in our discipleship in the life of Christ. And it's just more important that I follow Christ after the model of the Blessed Virgin Mary than, say, that I assassinate Canaanite kings left-handed like Ehud the judge.
Yeah. And, Will, thanks so much for your question today. Here's one from Al, who says, could you recommend a book or books on church history, especially about the split between the West and East branches?
Good books on this. So when it comes to understanding the dynamic between between the Catholic Church and the Eastern Churches, Aidan Nichols' book Rome and the Eastern Churches is about as good as it gets in terms of really just laying out comprehensively. This is the history, origin, and status of the state of the relationship between Rome and the Eastern Churches. Now, there are historical elements in there, to be sure, but also a lot of theological exposition. When it comes to narrative histories of the Catholic Church, an older generation of Catholics always appreciated the works of Philip Hughes, the ecclesiastical historian. You know, there's a one-volume text that we often give out by Hitchcock called The History of the Catholic Church. And honestly, there are just so many, it's hard to know where to start.
Sure. Al, thanks so much for your email. And here's one from Marty. Did Jesus have faith, or in Greek, pistis or pistis, as that term is used by him and by Paul and Peter?
Okay, thanks. That's a really good question. That's a really good question. And I think we'd have to give a nuanced answer.
Okay.
So, you know, the Catholic doctrine of faith, which, of course, incorporates the biblical data but also transcends it, is that faith is the disposition, the habit, supernatural virtue of believing what God has revealed. When the content that God has revealed transcends our rational capacities. And so you don't have faith, say, for example, in the arithmetic tables. You don't have faith in things that you can see immediately the truth of. If you know something from your empirical experience or from rational deduction in an indubitable kind of way, that's knowledge, not faith. And so the question, you know, would it even be possible for Christ to have faith in that robust sense, given that he knew everything immediately as the creator of the universe? And I think you could make the argument that he had knowledge, but not that kind of faith, because everything was immediately true to him. On the other hand, in his acquired human knowledge, he relied on testimony, teaching of his parents and so forth. Mm. And so he's a model of faith in the biblical sense of having committed himself to what God has revealed, even though it didn't transcend his divine intellect.
Marty, thanks so much for your question. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Stay with us. Glad to have you with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Sarang to lead us off. Sarang is a first-time caller from South Bend, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Sarang, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I always am puzzled, and my question is strictly philosophical. I'm always puzzled to say that God doesn't necessarily dislike rich people, and I assume that many rich people also go to heaven, and let's say poor people go to heaven too, assuming that they are all very devout people, whether rich or poor. The rich people get their reward in this life and also in the next life, and the poor people get their reward only in the next life. How is that justified? How does God justify that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So as I'm sure you're aware, the Sacred Scripture has a lot of warnings for people who have wealth that they are in danger. Now, it doesn't say they're necessarily condemned in virtue of having wealth, but it definitely puts them in a precarious situation morally. And there is a preferential option for the poor in sacred scripture. Luke's gospel has Christ saying, "Blessed are the poor, and woe to you who are rich." And of course, Christ says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are some admonitions in there about the dangers of wealth. However, there are also clearly wealthy individuals in Scripture and tradition who lived virtuous lives and been saved. And I think in the New Testament, the paradigm case would be Zacchaeus, who was a wealthy man and, in fact, acquired his wealth on the backs of the poor. He did so oppressively. Now, he repented of that, and he made restitution. But Jesus says of him that today salvation has come to his house. The figure of Abraham in the Old Testament was extremely wealthy, given the standards of his day, and yet he was the father of faith and all those that would believe after him. So the issue, I think, from God's point of view, is more the use to which a man or woman puts their wealth, whether they make use of that to glorify God and to serve the common good, rather than personal aggrandizement. And of course, the mere possession of wealth doesn't guarantee any kind of blessedness, really genuine blessedness, even in this life. It guarantees you can have. I heard Peter Kreft say one time that money can buy everything that money can buy, right? Which I thought was that's absolutely right. But look at the number of, say, movie stars, celebrities, sports heroes, these sorts of things. As soon as they acquire that quantity of wealth, first thing they do is run out and buy drugs. Well, why? Because they're dissatisfied and they want to feel differently about their lives. And so it doesn't bring blessedness. It might bring a certain material comfort and contentment. But that, of course, can lull us to spiritual values and put us in grave spiritual danger. But you can dispose of your wealth for the benefit of others and for the common good. And that's an opportunity to practice virtues that maybe are deprived of other people are deprived of.
So, Rang, thank you so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you would like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-EWTN is our number. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, you can shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. And we have an email here from Brian who says, at the moment of consecration, we Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where the host becomes the real presence of Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity. Now, it's my understanding that the Episcopal Church also believes in transubstantiation. Am I mistaken?
Thanks. Appreciate the question. Depends on which Episcopalian you ask.
Wow.
Depends on which Episcopalian you ask. So the official doctrinal statement of the Episcopal Church is the 39 Articles, which were composed by Cranmer in the 16th century and based on basically Calvinist Eucharistic theology. And Calvin believed in a kind of doctrine of the real presence. He thought that through the Eucharist, one had a mysterious or mystical partaking of the body and blood of the Lord, but that it didn't take place through transubstantiation and it wasn't locally present. So it's not something you could hold in your hand. Something that was transferred to you in a mysterious way by the Spirit of Christ. So not the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist, in other words. And so in an official capacity, the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church committed itself to that Calvinist theology. But Episcopalians have always, well, some of them at any rate, seem to consider doctrinal statements to be suggestions rather than binding norms. And so you will find a wide diversity of doctrinal beliefs within the Episcopal or Anglican tradition, from those that consider themselves to be more Catholic than the Pope, to those that will have gone in completely the other direction, I'll put it that way. And so it's difficult to generalize. There clearly are Episcopalians or Anglicans that hold to a Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist, many more that don't.
Brian, thanks so much for your email. Nick is watching us today on YouTube. Nick says, when Jesus fasted, was he ever in danger of dying? Most people who go without food for 40 days would probably die.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I probably don't need to tell you that calendar dates in Scripture that have 40 attached to them, 40 years, 40 days, 40 whatevers, are highly symbolic. And so when you read about Jesus' 40 days in the desert, your mind should immediately go to the 40 days in the wilderness, that the 40 years, rather, that the Israelites wandered. You should go to Elijah when he made his 40-day trek to Mount Horeb. And at least in the case of Elijah, I had an Old Testament professor point out to me one time, if you figure you know, a pace of, I don't know, you know, 2.5-3 miles an hour. And the text says that he walked, you know, all day and all night for 40 days. And he said, well, just do the math. He would have gone a lot farther than Mount Horeb. He could be someplace in the sub-Saharan Africa by that time. Oh. You know, the point being that at least in Elijah's case, this was a sort of mythic time. It was meant to evoke something of the transcendent, that he's passing beyond. And Mount Horeb, of course, all the mystical literature sees as a place of confrontation with the invisible and holy God. And that's really what we're supposed to draw out of it, rather than a description of the exact length of time. In Jesus' case, I think probably was 40 literal days. But nevertheless, those overtones of Old Testament prophecy should come to mind. This is Christ in the desert. He, among other things, he recapitulates the struggles of Israel. Mm-hmm. He recapitulates the experience of Adam in his exile from the garden and his confrontation with wild beasts and so forth. And of course, he overcomes where Adam and Eve failed. He's the second Adam. So all these kinds of themes come out of the temptation narrative. And but in terms of, was he in danger of dying? Well, you know, that's a good question. It was never in question that he would die. I mean, how far did he push his physiology? Well, you know, he didn't push it so far that he would die, obviously. And he knew how far that was, because he was the Son of God who knows all things. So, you know, could he have pushed himself right to the edges of death? Potentially, but obviously he didn't go over the edge because his time had not yet come.
Thanks be to God. Nick, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Brayden is watching us or listening in Baton Rouge on the Great Catholic Community Radio. Hey there, Brayden. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I just recently got a beautiful copy of John Milton's Paradise Lost. However, I know it's been on the index of banned books for centuries, and it's been the subject of heavy censure by the Church for a long time. However, it's just such a beautiful, the poetry is just amazing. However, since he is a very anti-Catholic Protestant, I'd just like your opinion on, is it safe to read, or which parts should I be very wary about?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Paradise Lost has not been on the index of forbidden books in the Catholic Church since, I think, 1940, which is fairly recently, but it was taken off. And for that matter, the index of forbidden books really plays no role whatsoever at all in Catholic public life today. Every once in a while, the Holy See may point out a theology book, usually written by some dissenting priest somewhere who says some sort of nonsense and deny some cardinal doctrine of the faith. But they do that very, very sparingly, because the best way to shoot a book to the top of the bestseller lists on Amazon or whatever is for the Pope to come out and say, whatever you do, don't read that book.
Yes.
Right? That's going to have the opposite effect. And so this is really no longer an effective way of trying to shepherd the people of God in their intellectual life and their spiritual life. When it comes to John Milton, my personal view, and this is, you know, I'm someone who read my way into Catholicism. If I had personally been overly concerned with, say, censorship and banned books and the boundaries of what was appropriate literature, I never would have become Catholic. Because I can tell you for a fact that all the Catholic books I read would have been on the index of my Protestant fundamentalist, you know, community, right? Mm. And it's quite frankly because I read widely and exposed myself to lots of culture that I think helped me develop the kind of insight and depth of perspective that enabled me ultimately to become Catholic. And classically, you know, there was no index of forbidden books in the ancient Christian world. That's really a relic of early modernity that I think is highly contextualized around the Reformation. But in antiquity, Augustine's position was that that all truth is God's truth, and that Christians who engage, say, for example, pagan literature are plundering the Egyptians the way the Israelites did when they left Egypt. They took their material goods, and his view was, well, you can go plunder the Egyptians intellectually. You can go read their books and study their works and take what's of value and put it use to the Christian faith. So I personally maintain a very liberal, small l, liberal attitude towards intellectual freedom, and I think that all truth is God's, and if you find something of value, make use of it. And so I think people ought to read extremely widely across traditions. That's my own view. It's what brought me to Catholicism, and so I would encourage others to do the same. You know, Milton, of course, was part of the Puritan movement, and so his theology was anti-Catholic, and he didn't think a lot of the Catholic Church, and the way he told the stories was going to reflect that. But I read anti-Catholic literature. I'm an apologist, what I do for a living. You know, I have to be able to answer people. And so the way I look at it, St. Thomas read this kind of stuff. He didn't read Milton, of course, but most of St. Thomas's work is in engagement with people who disagree with him. And rather than just saying they're wrong, what he normally would do is say, well, this person says X, and then, you know, St. Augustine says Y, but X seems to have a lot of truth in it. What can we do? And Thomas would come up with some sort of reconciliation. When faced with a contradiction, Thomas said, draw a distinction. You know, it's not just either or. The Catholic approach sometimes is both and. You find that point of contact, and you can actually gain insight, right? And that can increase your wisdom. One of the attributes of the virtue of prudence is docility, which is teachableness. That means if you confront something that makes you uncomfortable but seems compelling, you know, the proper response is not just to shut your eyes and run away, but to step back, take a critical look at it, try to gain perspective, and see how it might be reconciled with the truth.
Beautiful. Braden, thanks so much for checking in from Baton Rouge. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Rebecca, first-time caller from San Pedro, California, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Rebecca. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a friend who was baptized Catholic, grew up but didn't really practice in the church. She was married in a civil ceremony to a baptized Christian, and now she's getting deeper into her faith, but her spouse refuses to have the marriage convalidated because he says God is already in their marriage. They're both praying, going to their respective churches, and she is now wavering and saying that she doesn't really feel like she's sinning because of, you know, her devotion to God. So I want to know if there's a response that I can give her that shows compassion and respect, and also if there's a way for her to convalidate the marriage without her husband agreeing to it.
Yep, to both questions. So let me jump right to the point on the second question. Yes, she can request a radical sanation. Radical sanation. That is a way for a marriage that can be made valid, one, you know, for which there are no impediments, you know, other than there was a lack of canonical form, and they just need to rectify that. That marriage can be validated, sanated, if both spouses are willing to continue in conjugal union. The husband intends to, you know, continue to live with the wife and be committed to her. But he's otherwise unwilling to participate in the formal ceremony, she can request a radical sanation and have her marriage declared valid in the Catholic Church. Now, her question, well, I'm not sinning, and I feel okay, and so on and so forth. You know, our sentiments are not unimportant to the moral life, but they're not definitive in the matter. And as a Catholic, we are obligated to obey the Church. The book of Hebrews tells us, obey your leaders. Jesus said to the Church, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. If the Church sets a canonical rule to determine validity of a sacrament, then Catholics are bound in conscience to follow that rule, and to disregard it is to, you know, it's not just a matter of if I feel good about my marriage. The quality of your relational life has nothing to do with it, right? This is about, you know, do I acknowledge the authority of the Church? And so a Catholic that just says, well, you know, I feel okay, I don't really need to obey the Church, is making a really profound theological statement about the value of the Church and their respective roles of authority. So, yeah, she should have it convalidated, and yes, she should seek a radical sanation.
And Rebecca, thanks so much for checking in from California. In a moment, we're going to get to your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion. It's Called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Hey, congratulations going out to two more members of the EWTN family, KFSS in Joplin, Missouri, celebrating 9 years with EWTN this week. Also, WJMJ Radio in Hartford, Connecticut, marks 6 years with us. Congratulations to Steve Duncan in Joplin and Steve Savino in Hartford from your friends here at EWTN. Glad to have you on board, along with the over 500 radio stations all over the world. Here's a question now from Jamie that just came in via YouTube. At the Last Supper, did the disciples receive the glorified body of Christ in the Eucharist?
I love this question. This is a fantastic question. I really enjoy this question. First, let me say, when we go to Mass today and receive Holy Communion, we receive the glorified body of Christ in the Eucharist. When the disciples received Holy Communion on Holy Thursday, they did receive the real presence of Christ, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, but they received him in the mode in which he existed at the table with them. So they ate and drank the body of Christ that was sitting with them at table. Now, when he was at the table with them, he was not yet glorified. So they received the body and blood of Christ, not yet glorified. Now, here's an even more interesting question that St. Thomas Aquinas raises in the Summa Theologica. He asks, well, what if the disciples had celebrated Mass when Christ was in the tomb? Now, they did not, of course. That's just a hypothetical question. But what would they have received if they had celebrated Mass when Christ was in the tomb? And what Thomas concludes is that they would have received the body, the blood, the divinity, but not the soul.
Wow.
Why not? Why not? Where was the soul? Descended to the dead. It is, properly speaking, the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. So whatever condition his body and blood are in at the time of the consecration, that's what you get. Now, at the time of on Holy Saturday, the body and blood were separated from the human soul. That's what dead means. So you would have had body and blood, but no human soul. Today, however, they're reunited because Christ is raised from the dead and glorified. So you get body, blood, soul, and divinity to boot.
You get the four-pack.
You get the four-pack, exactly. All right. Now, the reason I like this question is that there is an erroneous doctrine. It's a popular notion that gets floated around in Catholic circles, but it's not actually in accord with Catholic teaching. And this is the idea. The idea is that when you go to communion, that you somehow step through a time portal and that you receive Christ as he was hanging on the cross, that the Mass is somehow time travel to Calvary, and that moment is frozen in time, and the mode of reception is the bloodied and bleeding Christ on the cross that you receive. And that's not the position. And Thomas's illustration makes that very clear, that we receive Christ as he is in his proper person right now, seated at the right hand of God, even as the disciples received him as he was right then, seated at table with them.
A great question. Jamie, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still a little bit of time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Judy now, a first-time caller from Alberta, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Judy, what's on your mind today?
I was wondering if you could tell me when the last statement of infallibility was declared by a pope, what it was and what year it was.
Yeah, thanks. It would have been the doctrine of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, proclaimed a dogma by Pope Pius XII in 1950. Now, some theologians like to point to the apostolic statement, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, from Pope John Paul II, which... you know, there's no such thing as almost a dogma, right? That's a false category. But if there were such a thing as almost a dogma, that would qualify.
The one-yard line.
Yeah, he brought us right up to the one-yard line, but he stopped 1 yard short of actually making this a dogmatic pronouncement. The reason he did that is he said that the teaching that he was pronouncing was already dogmatic truth, as according to the ordinary magisterium of the church going back 2,000 years, already a dogmatic fact. He was just pointing that out and reminding people that they were bound by divine authority to believe this thing. But the last official statement that everybody recognizes, this was an act of the infallible magisterium proclaiming a dogma, was the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin in 1950.
Judy, thanks so much for your call. Here's James now in Pensacola, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, James, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. My question is this. I was thinking about this last night, and I said I couldn't wait to, you know, call Dr. Anders and ask him about it. My question is, in the Catholic Church, we believe in purgatory, right? And in the Protestant churches, a lot of the churches don't believe in purgatory. So does that mean that, you know, that they won't make it to heaven unless they go through purgatory or what?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, I'm a convert to the Catholic faith. I didn't join the church until I was in my 30s. When I went to college, I started hobnobbing around with Catholics for the first time. I had some Catholic friends and roommates in college. And one of my Catholic buddies had a sort of pre-Vatican II, 1950s American sort of basic catechesis for Catholics. It was sort of a Q&A. It was a big book. It was like, you know, 10,000 questions for your priest, you know. And I remember picking it up and flipping through it one day as a curious Protestant. And I came across this question. No longer remember the author of the book, but I never will forget the answer because it really tickled me. Question Catholic kid asks his priest, what happens to my Protestant friend who doesn't believe in purgatory? Answer, he goes to purgatory. And that's always been the Catholic position. You know, I like the way they place that so poignantly and kind of ironically, but that's always been the Catholic position, that Protestants who disbelieve some dogma of the Catholic faith, but not through malice, right, but it's through ignorance. It's because they've been brought up in their own tradition to believe that what the Catholic Church teaches is false, but in their heart of hearts, this man or woman may very sincerely be seeking to follow God according to the dictates of his conscience, and salvation is open to everybody who follows God according to the dictates of their conscience, provided their conscience is not so terribly deformed that it really violates sort of major principles of the natural law that they should otherwise have known. If it's a matter of divine revelation and they really couldn't know just from natural reason, ignorance of that doctrine does not condemn them. However, neither does it justify them. Hence the ironic way that book put it, ignorance of the doctrine of purgatory will not excuse you from purgatory. It doesn't necessarily damn you to hell, but neither does it get you out of purgatory.
James, thanks for your call from Pensacola. Here is Sue now in North Dakota, listening on the EWTN app, a free download. Hey there, Sue, what's on your mind today?
Hi. The Pope talked about, the 60-minute interview, that we already had married priests in the Eastern Catholic churches. And it just got me thinking about them, because I'm going to be traveling to a place where they are. If Roman Catholics go to an Eastern Catholic church for Mass, does that fulfill our obligation?
Yes. Yes, and it absolutely does.
It does.
It has to be a Catholic church. It has to be an Eastern Catholic church. So a Roman Catholic cannot go to, say, an Eastern Orthodox church and fulfill their obligation, but they can go to an Eastern Catholic church and fulfill their obligation, yes.
Did you have something else on your mind there, Sue?
Well, was that like Maronite, Byzantine?
Okay, so those are two different rites. Those are two different rites. They're both Catholic rites. So, go to town. You can go to a Byzantine Catholic church and fulfill your obligation. You can go to a Maronite church and fulfill your obligation. There are quite a number of rites in the Catholic Church, and as long as the church that you go to is a Catholic one, it's in communion with the Pope of Rome, then any Catholic liturgy will fulfill your obligation, and both Maronite and Byzantine will do the job.
Sue, thanks for checking in from North Dakota. Be sure to check out The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. We bring it to you every Thursday night at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and on television as well. We also have a radio encore for you at 3 p.m. Eastern on Sunday afternoons on EWTN Radio. Raymond hosts our weekly news program from Washington, D.C., featuring newsmakers from around the world. It's always a fascinating program. By the way, you can also get news from the world over in your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Let's go to Frank in Westminster, Colorado, watching us today on YouTube. Hey there, Frank. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, the Catholic faith teaches that God has no gender, and I wonder, how do we address this or approach it or talk about it vis-a-vis the incarnation?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. To be a little bit more specific, we would say that God has no sex. God has no sex. You know, gender originally, well, until, you know, within the last, say, generation or so, gender was a grammatical concept. Right. And so, yeah. You know, something that that applies to nouns. And ironically, if any Irish speakers out there, correct me, but I think the Irish word for girl, which is Colleen, I believe is a masculine noun.
Really?
Yeah. And so, you know, masculine, feminine, as opposed to as a grammatical category, is somewhat arbitrary. And, you know, Deus in Latin is a masculine noun. And so I say God has gender. Grammatically, but he doesn't have biological sex. How does that apply to the incarnation? Well, the Catholic doctrine is that the immortal, immaterial, eternal, metaphysically simple, impassible God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those are relational terms, not biological terms. And the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature that was male.
Okay.
So you know, in God has a sex in the same sense in which God has toenails, because he assumed a nature that has toenails.
I see.
But the divinity as such, abstracted from the humanity of Christ, is sexless.
Okay. Frank, thanks so much for your call from Colorado. Here's an email from Jennifer. Did Jesus's human nature require or need to be perfected through suffering?
Well, the book of Hebrews says yes. That's a biblical passage that makes that claim. That the proper thing to do is, how do we understand that? And does that mean that Christ lacked some moral perfection that he had to develop through habit? And of course, that would be an unacceptable interpretation. Jesus would have possessed all of the virtues to a super eminent degree and didn't need to practice the virtues in order to have them. He wasn't moving, say, from intemperance to continence to temperance, as we do, right? He would have had that in all of his perfection from the moment of his conception. However, if by perfection you mean arrive at the completion of his quest, the purpose for his having existed, there was a task for him to complete, and that needed to be brought to its fulfillment. In that sense, you could use the word perfection, and Christ came to perfection by doing the job he was given to do.
Okay. Jennifer, thanks so much for your email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. That's probably the best way, if you're watching us on TV today, to communicate with the show, ctc@ewtn.com. A rather thoughtful email here from Eric, who says, I read all the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, and in all, I think Jesus speaks using the second person imperative verb form to the disciples, commanding them to eat and drink, and also it says that he gives them the bread and wine. If Jesus also ate and drank after the blessing, shouldn't he have included himself and spoken in the first plural person, as in, let's eat, let's drink? I'm a firm believer in the presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. This information will help understand better this great mystery. Thanks, Eric.
You know, that's a great question. And, and you know, the scriptures are a little bit quiet on the answer. Raising it makes me want to go read St. Thomas's commentaries and see what he and the fathers said on that very question. So, you know, I'm sure that there are Catholic authorities who have spoken to that before. I'm not familiar with what they've said, to be honest with you. So I'm going to shoot from the hip here. This will be the Anders response, and you are perfectly willing to discard it if you find that St. Thomas or St. Augustine said something different. In Luke 22, Jesus says, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering. He does not say, I have been very eager to watch you eat this Passover meal before my suffering. And so Christ was a participant in the meal. Now, does that mean that he also ate his own flesh and drank his own blood? Well, I think the context would suggest yes. You know, but of course, we don't actually see, the scriptures don't actually depict that sacred action.
Okay.
Now, in the Mass, of course, the ministerial priest does in fact eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, and he stands in the liturgy in the place of Christ. And the Mass is nothing other than the recapitulation, the representation of what Christ did both on Calvary and on Holy Thursday. So that's another point of reference.
Okay. Eric, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. John offers up this question. Dr. Anders, would you be able to comment on the origins and differences between a Catholic priest's sermon at the Mass in contrast to a speaker at a non-denominational family Bible hour? The priest will often speak on morality, love, and charity, while the speaker at the Bible hour will often use the Old Testament with some New Testament passages to try and tie together a message which emphasizes obedience, faith, and trust in God and Jesus. Thank you, John. So it's a little compare and contrast.
Oh, there. Yeah, great question. So the nature of the Catholic homily has shifted and changed enormously over the centuries. There's not just one form that it's taken. So, you know, when you look at sacred scripture, there's nothing in the Bible that describes a homily as, and particularly a commentary on sacred scripture, mm-hmm. as being essential to the form of Christian worship. So when Christ institutes the single most important act of Christian worship, he gives us a ritual, he gives us a rite, namely the Eucharist, says nothing in there about a homily. He does admonish the disciples to teach, but says nothing about the context. Similarly, St. Paul admonishes Timothy to teach and rebuke and train, but he doesn't describe the context of that at all. And in 1 Corinthians, when he describes Christian worship, there is clearly an understanding that Christians gathered to admonish one another, but nothing that suggests the precise form of the homily as such, the way it's developed in the tradition. Now, the earliest description of Christian worship that we get outside the New Testament is from Justin Martyr in, say, about 160, 165 in the First Apology, chapter, I think it's 65, 66, something in that department. And Justin says that the Christians gathered on the first day of the week to read the prophets and the memoirs of the apostles, and that the president, that is to say the one who presides, the priest, would then admonish the congregation to imitate the good things that they read therein. And so that is a very brief description of how Justin understood the homily, and it from his description, sounds fairly simple, in mm-hmm. fact. Read the scriptures, and then priest gets up and says, yo, guys, do that. Right. To be honest with you, sometimes I wish we would go back to that model of the homily, right? That's, you could do a lot worse than do that, right?
Yeah.
Now, in later centuries, the homily expanded quite a lot, and you can find really lengthy exposition on the sacred text. St. John Chrysostom, for example, was a magnificent biblical commentator, and his sermons are quite lengthy and still studied to this day for models of exegesis and spiritual insight. St. Augustine, also in the West, someone that preached at length on the biblical text. But in the Middle Ages, that tradition of lengthy commentary was muted somewhat, and the homily as such was not an essential part of the Mass. And you did have something called the prone, which could just as easily be a kind of parish announcements. You know, it wasn't necessarily catechetical or hortatory or admonitory at all. And one of the critiques that Protestants made of the late medieval Catholic Church was precisely the absence of the homily from the Mass. Now, that being said, there was an awful lot of Catholic preaching in the late Middle Ages, but most of it took place outside the liturgy.
Oh.
And so one of the things that the mendicant reform brought to the church was this tradition of external, you know, outside preaching, itinerant preaching. That's one of the things that got the Waldensians into trouble, but the Pope gave Francis and his associates, and of course Dominic and his, the right to do that. And so someone like St. Vincent Ferrer, for example, the Dominican of the late Middle Ages, would draw enormous crowds in public squares as he would admonish and preach to people and encourage them to do penance and to reform their lives. Of course, Savonarola in Italy got he had kind of a sticky end doing the same thing, you know. So you had a lot of Catholic preaching, but not necessarily in the context of the homily. And but all that is to say, the today in the Catholic homily, the homily is meant to be an accessory, really, to the sacrifice of the Mass, and to draw the attention of the people to the sacred readings, and that means not just the biblical readings, but both the ordinary as well as the propers of the Mass, and to really prepare them for participating in the rite of sacrifice. And so it does not have the shape of the Protestant homily. Now, Protestant homiletics in the 16th century was explicitly understood to be exposition of sacred scripture, and the Bible played a very, very particular liturgical role, had an almost sacramental, quasi-sacramental role within the Protestant church. So lengthy exposition of the scriptures became part and parcel of the Protestant identity. Now, it's shifted yet again, and you will still find, say, in traditional Presbyterian churches, lengthy exposition of the Bible. But what mostly has come out of the Protestant tradition for most Protestants today is not biblical exposition, but lengthy. Lengthy is the part to lay hold of, and it's evolved, in my judgment. Instead of lengthy exposition of the Bible, it typically is a kind of nod to the Bible and then lengthy exposition of a particular charismatic pastor's sense of his own spiritual insight in an attempt to hold an audience and maybe to inspire them to make some sort of change in their life, et cetera, et cetera. So again, the nature, form, context of them are very different from what Catholics mean today by the homily.
John, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. Here's a wonderful question here from Michael, who says, "Hello, my wife and I are expecting our first child in July. Congratulations. I want to be a father who is both a rock for his family and also compassionate. I was wondering whether Dr. Anders had a good book suggestion on fatherhood to supplement the prayer and sacramental life that is necessary to be a great man and father." And again, that's from Michael.
Yes, I do, actually. The book is called Father Protector, and it is by James Stinson.
Ah.
And I highly recommend it. That's good. And, you know, I when I became Catholic, I had a Christian family, did not have a Catholic family. And I said, you know, I'd like to know something about Catholic fatherhood. And so I reached out to a deacon in our community who had a big family of kids, and they all followed him to the Catholic Church. And I took him out to lunch and said, "I want you to tell me, you know, what it means to you to be a Catholic father." And he said, basically, "Tell silly jokes," you know. And what he meant by that was, "Be real, be human." You know,
okay.
Don't let your you know, the sense of your vocation as a father cause you to become stuffy or pretentious. You know, be a real human being and live the virtues in front of your kids.
Sounds like great advice to me. We're going to close on this one, which could be contentious for some folks. This question is, do animals have a spirit and humans have a soul? This is what I've heard over the years, that animals have a spirit but cannot go to heaven. People have souls and cannot be a ghost because they aren't a spirit. Thanks.
Nope. Sorry. That's not the Catholic position.
Okay.
So in Catholic philosophy and theology, spirit and soul just have, they name the same thing but under different terminology with slightly different reference points. But the what we mean by soul, whether we're talking about animal or a man, is simply whatever it is about a particular species that causes an individual to be alive, right?
Okay.
That's just what the word soul means. And so you can talk about animals having souls because animals are alive, right?
Mm.
And they're not immaterial souls that exist after death. It's just, we're just talking about the sort of pattern of structural arrangement that causes a living thing to be alive rather than a dead thing. In the case of a human being, there's something unique about that in that humans can partake of the immaterial through their rationality, that they have the capacity for abstraction and moral choice that animals lack. And so from that, we can infer there's something transcendent about the human person that animals don't have, and that's what enables them to participate in God.
Okay. And we have time for actually one more. This one is from Kristen. Yesterday at Mass, we had a missionary priest from another country. I was watching him after the consecration. I noticed he did not drink of the cup. He only ate the Eucharist. I thought the priest had to eat and drink both species for the Mass to be valid. Is that right? And can you explain what happens if the Mass is invalid?
Okay, so priest is supposed to commune in both kinds. There are situations where a priest who, say, for example, is an alcoholic can be dispensed from drinking consecrated wine, right, because that could be really problematic for him, or has, you know, it takes only the smallest quantity possible. You know, the mass is transubstantiation happens in virtue of the consecration. I have fortunately been saved from a canonical conundrum by the bell. I will push the question, you know, down the line about, you know, when you have a valid consecration and the priest and otherwise doesn't complete the sacred action.
When that's where we're going to leave it. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Okay, thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program on the radio side of EWTN 5 days a week, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. You can check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box. Once you're there on that radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. You'll find not only Call to Communion, but almost 100 wonderful podcasts that we have posted for you. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us today. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.